Last week, I told you I had two messages, and I ended up cutting one of them out of the sermon. This week, I've got two messages, and I'm going to leave both of them in. But I don't think it's going to be any longer than last week. Psalm 34 is what we're going to, and we're really thinking about 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to think about, and don't answer it out loud, but whose name do you think is mentioned in the Bible more than any others? It's probably not who you think, actually. Probably all of us, or most of us, thought Jesus, or at least it's certainly way up there. But in fact, the name David is mentioned 25 times more than the name Jesus. I'm not sure what's significant about that trivia, but it's true. We do have more information about the life of David than we do any other person in Scripture, even Christ. We have snippets of Christ's life from birth when he was about 12 years old and then his ministry, but it is David's life that we have lengthy discussion about from the time of he was probably 10 or 12 years old up to the time of his death when he was 70 years old. So the record of David's life, it spans 40 chapters in the Bible. We know of his rise to fame, of his exile, of his rule as king, of his victories, his failures, his temptations, and his trials. As the author of about half the collection of Psalms, David reveals to us more of his inner thoughts than we learn of any other person in the entire Bible. And I would venture to say that aside from Christ, David is absolutely the most significant character in the Bible. Psalm 34 is one of those psalms mentioned or written by David. And it was written at one of the lowest times of his life. What happened was, as far as we can tell, if we have the timing of the writing down, what happened was that this was written at the beginning of this long period of time of hiding out in the wilderness. David had spent some time in the court of Saul. He had risen to fame as a captain in the armies of Israel. Saul was insanely jealous of David, with an emphasis on the insane part. He was insanely jealous of David, repeatedly tried to kill him, so that eventually David could no longer remain in the capital city. And so David fled to the city of Gath. Gath was an important Philistine city and was the hometown of Goliath. That kind of tells you some of his condition he's in, that he goes to safety to Gath. But to keep from being killed by the Philistines, David ended up acting like he had gone mad. And he then had to flee from Gath and ends up in the wilderness. And he spends a number of years in the wilderness. But what is fascinating about Psalm 34 is it is early in that time in which he is in the wilderness, hiding from Saul. David's trust to God remains unshaken. And one of the reasons it's so significant is not just as a glimpse of the trust he had at the beginning, but this is the trust that he carried throughout his time in exile. So David he doesn't know that before him lays about 10 years of running and hiding. He does not know that after the 10 years of hiding that he's going to spend about 7 years fighting a civil war before he assumes the throne of Israel. And it is through all of these things that the faith that is modeled and shown to us in Psalm 34 remains. And certainly David stumbled along the way, but he remained faithful to God. And interestingly enough, it was not the times of intense trouble that resulted in David's greatest failures. He fell into his greatest sin when the troubles seemed to be behind him and he was comfortable. I mentioned when we began this series that Peter draws heavily from the Old Testament, particularly from Isaiah and the Psalms. In the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 Peter, Peter quotes a portion of Psalm 34. And so, but before we get to 1 Peter, I want us to glimpse quickly the confidence and trust in God that is found in Psalm 34. And it's really as reflected throughout the entire letter of 1 Peter. Look in your Bibles in Psalm 34. I want to show you just a couple quick things about David's response to the unjust persecution that are reflected in 1 Peter. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to just pull out a couple quick themes that if you see them and maybe make some quick notes of them, when you go back in 1 Peter and you're reading through 1 Peter, you'll see these things are reflecting what's going on in Psalm 34. And personally, and this is just my opinion, I think Peter was intentionally drawing from Psalm 34. Not just in the couple direct quotes, but in the entire letter. I think the attitude reflected in Psalm 34 permeates 1 Peter. So what's going on here? Psalm 34, what we see in David's response to this unjust persecution, verses 4 to 7, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles." Now remember the timing of this. This is not after everything's hunky-dory. This is while he's still in the middle of trials. "This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and he delivereth them." What we see in verses 4 to 7 is an unshakable trust in God that by faith and with faith cries out to him in times of trouble, that is confident of the protection and deliverance of God, even while in the middle of the turmoil. In verse 8, he says simply, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." We see an unwavering faith in the goodness of God. And I think David is in part looking back and remembering God's past goodness. He is waiting hungrily for future goodness. He says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Peter says, "If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." It is that remembrance of the goodness of God. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." What we see is a proper fear of God that remembers he rules over all things. He provides for his people, but he rules over all, even over evil men. That continues, that idea of fear continues, verses 11 to 14. "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Is this fear of God remembers that true blessing comes from obedience to God, not from the favor or rewards of men. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut them off from, cut off the remembrance of them from the face of the earth." In verses 15 to 16, we see this fear of God that remembers he judges every man. He will judge all, and he will reward the righteous and punish the wicked. And then in verses 17 to 22, he says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Verses 17 to 22 is this trust in the Lord that knows he will bring his children through the trials of this life into the blessings that God has reserved for those who trust him. The words of Psalm 34 are literally true of Jesus. He keepeth his bones, not one of them was broken. But I think they are figuratively true of us as well. We may be beaten, abused, scorned, scourged, even put to death. But our bones will never be broken. We may suffer great things like Job, but like Job, God always puts a limit to our suffering. We only suffer that which God has allowed, and that which God has determined is for our spiritual good. And these really dual ideas of the joyful faith and obedient fear that we see in Psalm 34, they run throughout 1 Peter. And so now turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're really going the long way around this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Because we are the people of God who trust him, we must respond in faith to the trials of life. And responding in faith means that I trust God's goodness. It means that I continue to obey God in the midst of intense pain. Responding in faith, as we saw in Psalm 34, means that I, in times of persecution, I pray to God for deliverance. And then I speak graciously to those around me. Genuine faith is a response to God that produces a godly response to people and circumstances. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you know this passage. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Let your light so shine before men. What is your light? That they may see your good works. Your good works is this light that he is speaking about. And the result of this is they will see them and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter says, and it's beginning this section that we are actually finishing up today. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You see the connections here? Do good, or let your light shine, or have your conversation honest. It's all the same thing. that men may see your good works and glorify God. Live honorably, that the unsaved will see your good works and glorify God. And so this passage here is concludes this portion of Peter's practical instructions about how to live an honorable life. It's this whole letter is taken up with a host of intensely practical instructions for Christian living. I mean, really, nearly half of it, if you just count the number of verses that are commands for Christian living, it's nearly half of them. Commands like, be holy, love one another, obey the government, obey your masters, submit to your husbands, value your wives. These are the commands we've looked at in recent weeks. That these are the commands that he stresses over and over again in various ways. And what he says here in these last couple of verses 9 to 11 particularly, is, well, let me give you five statements. Five instructions about how to live an honorable life. When you're cursed, give blessing. When you talk, speak good. When you're tempted, do right. When you're in turmoil, pursue peace. And last, when men threaten, fear God. What does it mean to do good, to live honorably, to let your light shine? Well, it's in part these five things. I would say these are five ways we let our light shine even when the ungodly men try to extinguish them. So the first one here, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. When you are cursed by others, give blessing. Ungodly men will seek to blast you with evil. Evil words and evil deeds. Reply to their wickedness, even great wickedness, with goodness. You remember the situation these Christians were in. They were facing significant threats because they followed Jesus. Some of them suffered at the hands of wicked masters or ungodly husbands. Some suffered loss of employment, loss of friends, loss of family, loss of home, loss of position, loss of influence. Some were facing the very real threat of loss of freedom or loss of life. And Peter tells these suffering Christians, so these are not just people that somebody on Facebook said something bad about, though that certainly would fall under the categories of what Peter is discussing. But these are people who are suffering intensely, very real, imminent danger. If they have not already experienced it, they are on the verge of it. And he tells them who are being mistreated to respond to those who mistreat them with blessings. These words of Peter communicate the same truths that are found in Proverbs 25. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. Part of what's going on in all of this is, where is our hope? Where is our expectation? If our hope is truly in the Lord, we can respond like this. If I am looking to the reward that the Lord has for me, we can respond like this. If our hope is in this world, if our joy is in this life, and in the blessings that we hope to earn or that we think we deserve here and in the here and now, then we will never bless those who take those things away from us, because they are taking from us the things that we love most. If the things that are present or what we are looking for, we will not look ahead for the reward that is to come. But if we look ahead for the joy that is coming, we will look at these things and we will say, I reckon that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. We will look at the suffering now and say it is a light affliction, which is but for a moment, and it works in me a far more exceeding great weight of glory. Therefore, I long to put off this fleshly tabernacle, not that I'll be homeless, but that I will have an eternal home, which can never be taken away. Therefore, I labor that whether present or absent, it may be pleasing to the Lord. This is that attitude, and Christ is the supreme example of this. As we are told in 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of the chapter there, it says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example in verse 23. Even though he did no sin, and he was completely innocent, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. And here's the eternal perspective again, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ was innocent, but he did not revile his revilers. He did nothing wrong, but he never condemned those who condemned him. In fact, and this is crucial, he did not just remain silent and tried to put up some sort of barrier and distance himself from them. In fact, what he did is he asked God to forgive them. Those who would curse him, he sought their blessing. In fact, he went even farther than just asking God to forgive them. He made it possible. He died for their sin to make it possible for God to forgive them. And we are told to imitate Christ by seeking to bless those who curse us. Jesus himself commanded us, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Christ's words, actually, they're deeply convicting. Because if we only love those who love us, no big spiritual feat. The worst of sinners loves those who makes them feel good, gives them the things they want, treat them the way they want to be treated. What is Christ like? What is God imitating? What is God honoring? What is good is for you to love those who do not love you. And in fact, go to lengths to show you how much they do not love you. To bless those who persecute you. And that is unnatural. And that is, in fact, supernatural. That is God honoring. That is Jesus imitating. That is what it gets down to live by faith. So we must be Christ imitating in our response to evil so that when you are cursed, you give blessing. We must also be godly in our daily interactions in life. When you talk, speak good. When you are tempted, do right. When you are in turmoil, pursue peace. Verses 10 to 12 are a direct quotation from Psalm 34. And part of what these words teach us is to view persecution, and I would broaden it out a little bit and say suffering in general, to view trials and tribulations as a prompting to practical holiness. So that we look at these circumstances in our life, and when we are in affliction, we are saying, how can I live more godly? When we are persecuted for Christ's sake, we must give greater attention to doing what is right. And so when you talk, speak good. We're certainly not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But we instead are, verse 10, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Really, those instructions are very closely related to the beginning of chapter 2. Laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Christian speech, you must be honest. We don't lie. We do not seek to mislead or deceive in any way. We speak the truth. We speak the truth in love. But it's more than just we don't lie. Certainly it is that. We must also speak goodness. We must not let any corrupt communication come out of our mouths. Whether it be profanity, innuendo, gossip, obscenity, or deceit, we must refuse all forms of evil speaking. Ephesians 5, Paul gives a list of various ungodly conversations. He says, let it not even be named once among you. Instead of listing all the things we shouldn't say, let me just tell you what Scripture says about how we should say things. We must speak always with grace. You must speak those things which benefit and bless those who hear you. This little matter of the tongue is a great matter indeed. As it says in James, the person who can control his tongue is a mature man. But tongue control doesn't just come about by zipping your lips. You know, we've all probably heard the statement, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. It's certainly wise. And I'm not saying just say whatever comes in your head until good things come in your head and then say them. There is an element of saying, no, that's wrong, I will not say it, no matter how much I may want to. But it goes deeper than that, because genuine transformation of the tongue comes about by heart transformation. Christ says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You want to know what's in your heart? Listen to what comes out of your mouth. You want to change what comes out of your mouth? Change what's in your heart. If you would stop saying wrong things, stop putting wrong things in your mind and your heart. Fill your heart with Scripture, and wickedness is going to be a lot less likely to come out of your mouth. So if you would stop calling people names or losing your temper, submit to the control of the Holy Spirit. Because when you are filled with peace, joy, and patience, then angry, bitter, or poisonous words are less likely to come out of your mouth. It is a transformation of the heart that produces a transformed tongue. Not only must we avoid evil speaking, we must avoid evil deeds. When you talk, speak good. When you're tempted, do right. As I've already alluded to, this passage is Peter's conclusion to this section that began all the way back in chapter 2, verse 11, where he is saying, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, so that even though right now they speak evil against us as evildoers, in the days to come, the days of God's judgment upon men, they will glorify God. What do we do when men speak evil against us? We do good. What do we do when men hate us because we are Christians? We do good. I mean, this is godlike. We saw that passage in Matthew chapter, I think it's chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, where he tells us that even your Father in heaven, he gives sun to the just and the unjust. He gives rain. Rain's very necessary. We realize this. Very necessary for the good of mankind. And he gives rain to the wicked and the good both. I mean, do you think that any of us are hated as much as wicked men hate God? Hardly. We have never been offended as greatly as men continually offend God. And yet God, in His goodness, does good to men who don't even really acknowledge, who do not acknowledge good from Him. And I think if you ask them, there are some that would go so far as to say, no, I don't want anything from God. In their folly, they would say that. We imitate God. We do good. So we spread our own sunshine to those who would hate us. We reject evil. That's what he says in verse 11, eschew evil. It's an old King James word for reject it. If it helps you remember, you put the shoe in it and kick it out the door. And we do good. And then, when you're in turmoil, pursue peace. There's that word ensue, follow, pursue. This isn't peace at any price. I think we realize that. We do not deny Christ so that men will not scorn us. We do not disobey God so that the world will not be in conflict with us. But this is a pursuit of genuine peace. Peace with God that produces peace with men. And this idea of peace, this is a huge idea in the Christian life. It is a major component. We know peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We know the Scriptures tells us that we have been called to peace with God, peace with men, peace with others. The New Testament says, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We are commanded in Hebrews to follow peace with all men. Here we're simply told to seek peace so that even when men seek violent strife, conflict, and hatred, even when they come at us with turmoil, we seek peace. And once again, God is the model of this. He went to the greatest of lengths to bring men into peace with Him. Colossians says, speaking of Christ, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. The Son of God endured great violence against Himself that He might bring peace to all men. I think what ultimately Peter is pointing to is we seek as much as we are able to live at peace in this world. So when the world is in an uproar against Christians, Christians do not respond with an uproar against the world. We are never to be an opposing mob against the mob that would come at us. But rather we respond to the violence with peace. And in the same token, and much more significantly, we seek to bring men into peace with God. This is part of what Paul says in 1 Timothy. He tells them, 2 Timothy, he tells them to pray for all men, to pray for kings and all their authority, that we might live quiet, as peaceful lives. One of the reasons we pray for our government is that we will be able to live just a peaceful life. Not in the constant turmoil with the culture. Because, Paul goes on to say, because God would have all men come to the knowledge of the truth. We seek to be at peace with our world and to be able to live in a culture without conflict so that we may have greater opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And that's what I think what Peter is saying when he says, seek peace and pursue it. Why do we do this? As I've said, these are not normal, natural things. These are, in the time of trouble, these are incredibly challenging. But we do this because of the final instructions of this passage. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. When men threaten, fear God. I mean, if you can imagine someone being persecuted doing the things I've described, you know it is incredibly odd. It's not anything the average person would really, I think, even think of doing. And we are to act like this because we are not trying to win the favor of men. We are not trying to gain the prosperity of the world. We do not live in this world that we may have the applause of others. We live in this world that God may be pleased with us. We look beyond the immediate praise or recognition or reward to that which is coming. And God sees all that we are doing and all that men are doing. He hears our prayers. He is open to the prayers, but He is opposed to those who do that which is wicked. And He goes on and He says in verse 14, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are you when you're persecuted. Blessed are you when you are suffering, when men revile you and say all manner of evil things against you for Christ's sake. Because God is working in those things and He is rewarding us for our faithfulness to Him in those things. It is far, far better to endure the wrath of men that we may gain the reward of God than it is to enjoy the reward of men and suffer the wrath of God. And this whole passage, I think this whole book is built upon the believer's hope of eternal life. I can bless those who persecute me so I will have a blessing from God. That's verse 9. You are called, so you will inherit a blessing. The eyes of the Lord upon all men. He will reward all. He is not unjust. He will not forget the work you do out of your love for Him. He will certainly reward every man according to his deeds. And so let us keep that long view so we'll always remember that whatever we gain or lose on this earth is temporary. Whatever we gain in heaven is permanent. The wrath of man is always just for a season. The favor of man is incredibly fleeting. The wrath of God is eternal. The favor of God is unending and infinite. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and your honorable lifestyle and glorify God.